There's a very wealthy man by the name of Peter Thiel. He was at a dinner party with some of the world's richest folks, some of the world's most radical scientists. Some of these scientists have actually been declared to be heretics among the scientific community because they're so edgy. And it was around 2004, and Thiel had recently made a tidy fortune selling something that you might be familiar with, PayPal, which he co-founded, and he sold it to eBay. He had spent what he wanted on himself. He had bought a posh penthouse suite at the Four Seasons Hotel. He owned a silver Ferrari. And now he was soliciting ideas about how he should do good with his money. Peter Thiel is now valued at $2.2 billion. Among the guests was a lady by the name of Cynthia Kenyon. She was a molecular biologist and a biogerontologist, basically meaning she gets into the biology of old age, who had garnered attention for doubling the lifespan of a roundworm by disabling a single gene. Doubled the lifespan of a little worm by disabling a gene. Aubrey de Grey, a British computer scientist turned theoretician, was also there, and he prophesied that medical advances would stop aging. And Larry Page, co-founder of an internet search darling called Google, who was also in attendance, had big ideas to improve healthcare through the terabytes of data that Google was collecting. All of these intelligent people were chattering, and they meandered from such topics as the value of chocolate in one's diet, dark chocolate's better than apparently milk, to the toll of diseases on the U.S. economy, and finally to the merits of uploading people's memories to a computer versus cryo-freezing their body. All these rich people, they talk about these things. Yet the focus kept returning to one subject. Was death an inevitability, or was it something that could be solved? Thiel left the dinner party, and he has cut millions in dollars worth of checks to fund cutting-edge research. If you think, in his own words, he says this, if you think you can only do very little and be very incremental, then you'll work only on very incremental things. It's self-fulfilling. So he's going after the big one. Thiel, who is 47, and as I mentioned, is worth $2.2 billion, he says, it's those who have an optimism about what can be done that will shape the future, even conquering death. Interesting perspective. I would personally hold that this is not mere optimism on the part of Thiel's part. I think it's irrational. This is age-old hubris. It's arrogance, thinking that we can defy God's divine judgment. It's the devil wearing a different set of horns. It's the same kind of phrase that we hear back in Isaiah and Ezekiel saying, I will ascend to the Most High. I'll somehow find a way to get out of God's great gamble. The battle for death has already been fought and won. It did not cost hundreds of millions of dollars. It cost something far more precious. And our passage today in Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11 highlights this. Let's go there. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Weak here, the word for weak is asthenes. It means utterly without strength. For when we are yet without strength, it means that we are powerless, we are impotent. And the question has to then become, what were we weak to do? What is this weakness all about? What is this total lack of strength about? We were without strength to do anything that pleased God. We were without strength to overcome sin, without strength to overcome Satan, without strength to overcome the world. We were without strength to overcome death, to overcome hell, without strength, period, to live a righteous life, without strength to save ourselves when we were literally paralyzed by our sins and unable to do anything about it. We had no moral ability at all. We were enemies of a holy God. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that we are at enmity against God. It says in verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Peter Thiel's problem is something that money cannot solve. We are powerless to overcome sin, powerless to overcome Satan, powerless to overcome death, powerless to please God in any fashion whatsoever. And so Christ died for us. that while we had no ability to move towards him, he moved towards us. He died for the ungodly to preserve us from the wrath of God, according to our passage. It says, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We've been going systematically. We're a church that preaches through books of the Bible, verse by verse. And as we've been going through the book of Luke in our study, we have found that Jesus is a man on a mission. In the words of the inspired Dr. Luke, it says that Jesus repeatedly says this throughout the book of Luke. He set his face towards Jerusalem, where Jesus knows he will be tortured, mocked, ridiculed, and put to death. Why does Jesus go so resolutely? He goes because the wrath of God lies upon mankind. There is a tremendous division between mankind and God, and the wrath is deserved. And it's deserved not just because we've sinned, but because we are also truly hostile to God. We're truly hostile to God, our natural state since the fall. We have a burning hatred against holiness. So much so that we redefine God in our thinking. Our thinking goes something like this. If there's a God at all, he is certainly not holy. If he is perchance holy, he is not just. Even if he is both holy and just, we need not fear because his love after all and his mercy after all override his holy justice. If we can stomach, in other words, if we can stomach his holy and just character, we can rest in one thing. He cannot possess wrath. His love won't allow him to remain wrathful for long. And the problem with in the scriptures is that all of these gods are gods of our thoughts. They're gods of our imaginations. We've broken one of the Ten Commandments. We've created a God that doesn't truly exist anywhere. If they are not the God of reality, we create these idols because we're trying to avoid our own sinfulness. It is an expression of our hatred towards the true reality of who God is, what he looks like. If we think soberly for 5 seconds, we must see our error. If God is holy at all, if God has an ounce of justice in his character, indeed if God exists as God, how can he be anything but angry with us? We have violated his holiness repeatedly. We insult his justice. We make light of his grace. These things can hardly please him. Probably the worst one is making light of his grace. We say, Jesus, what good is Jesus if we aren't utterly hostile and rebellious towards him? If we can move towards God on our own, then why did Jesus even come down? And so you end up with God who merely likes pain, a sadomasochistic God that sent Jesus on a mission that could be achieved in other means. Perhaps the greatest preacher on the wrath of God must have been Jonathan Edwards. His sermon in the hands of an angry God became one of the few sermons ever studied in American high school classrooms. They usually give an excerpt and they only focus on the wrath and they don't go to the grace portions of Jonathan Edwards' message. But here's an excerpt. Oh, sinner! Consider the fearful danger in it. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. That was the picture painted by Jonathan Edwards. In that same sermon, Edwards goes on to list several points about God's wrath that are taken overwhelmingly from the testimony of Scripture. Number one is God's wrath is divine. The wrath of which Edwards preached was the wrath of an infinite God. He contrasts God's wrath with human anger, or the wrath of a king for his subjects. Human wrath has a terminus. It ends. It has an ending point. It is limited. But God's wrath can go on forever. That was Edward's first point. Edward's second point is that God's wrath is fierce. The Bible repeatedly likens God's wrath to a wine press of fierceness. In hell, there is no moderation of mercy given. God's anger is not mere annoyance or a mild displeasure. It's a consuming rage against the unrepentant. Number three, Edwards points, God's wrath is everlasting. There's no end to the wrath of God directed against those in hell. If we had any compassion for other people, we would wail at the thought of a single one of them falling into the pit of hell. We cannot stand to hear the cries of the damned even for 5 seconds. To be exposed to God's fury for a moment would be more than we could bear. To contemplate it for an eternity is too awful to consider. And with sermons like this, the one I'm preaching, the one that Edwards preached, we likely feel kind of almost a sickness creep over us at the idea of the wrath of God. And yet this is what the Bible shows us of his person and character. We long that the words of the preacher would be silenced for the repose of tranquil sleep, according to R.C. Sproul. Edwards captured how most approach the topics of God's wrath as well. He says this in his sermon, in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says, "Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done and what he's now doing or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind of how he shall avoid damnation and flatters himself that he contrives well enough for himself and that his schemes will not fail." Rather than taking the things that God has clearly told us lead to salvation, we take a hold of it ourselves and we try to work out our own path. And that is a form of rebellion. It's a form of hatred against God's holiness. God says, here's the way, and we find alternatives. People go out of their way to avoid the reality that Scripture presents. The wrath of God is a fearsome thing. It lasts forever. And this makes us uncomfortable. The holiness of God, of the true God, makes us seethe with anger. There are many people, when they hear that God is a God who judges and that his wrath endures forever, that become intensely angry about that. They become intensely angry. They question the justice of God. They say, the Bible can be interpreted in many different ways. Well, no, it can't. The Bible, if we believe in author-centered meaning, that the text means what the person who wrote it intended, then we have some unavoidable conclusions. We have some unavoidable conclusions, and that conclusion is that God is a God of wrath, and we are under that wrath, just being a human being. It's not enough to say that our natural human mind is alienated towards God. We have to be more precise about what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is our mortal enemy. He represents the highest possible threat to our sinful desires. And our repugnance of who he truly is absolute. We love the gods that we create in our imagination, the false gods. The gods that don't have wrath. The gods that don't have a sense of justice. The gods who will merely overlook our sins and merely just love us as we are, right where we're at. We love those gods. But that God doesn't exist. He is a creature who is an idol. He's only in our imaginations. God is truly our mortal enemy. No amount of persuasion for philosophers or theologians can induce us to love God. We despise who he is, his very existence, and would do anything in our power to rid the universe of him if we had the opportunity. As R.C. Sproul has said, if God were to expose his life to our hands, he would not be safe for a second. We would not ignore him, we would destroy him. And so, there's many people that think that when God comes that it's going to be the good old boy thing and they're going to run up to God and put their arms around him and tell him a joke and share some exchange, those kinds of things. That's not an accurate picture of God. He's holy. We fall flat on our faces, especially in this state. Even an angel who's been in the presence of God in the book of Revelation is able to make John fall flat on his face. And even those who are redeemed that have been in God's presence for millennia upon millennia, what do they do when they're in the presence of God? Plump. Right back on their faces. God is overwhelming. People who think they're basically good can't stand the real God. People are sometimes comforted by the verse that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what they don't understand is that while someone may be compelled to say that because of the overwhelming power, majesty, and presence of God, they may still be just as hate-filled, seething, and rebellious and abominating God as they were in the moment prior. Doesn't change. The only thing that changes is you can't deny he's God when he shows up. The hatred's still there. We would kill God given the chance. His holiness is a threat. And with that claim that we would kill him might seem to be extravagant until we've actually seen the case study, right? Until we've actually seen what happened when God showed up. Until we examine once more the record of what happened when God did appear in Jesus Christ. Christ was not simply killed, he was murdered by malicious people. Matthew 27, 26 through 31 says this, "All the people answered Pilate, 'His blood be upon us and on our children.'" Talk about a bloodlust. "His blood be upon us and upon our children." There's some prophetic aspects to that as well. "Then he released for them Barabbas, this murder, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him. That's an awful lot of men. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, and you can picture an entire battalion of men bowing down in mockery to Jesus Christ. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his clothes back on him, and led him away to crucify him. There's utter hatred here. The crowd literally howled for his blood. It was not enough merely to do away with him, but it had to be done with the accompaniment of scorn and humiliation. Spittle, a robe, a crown of thorns, beatings. They abused his body and treated him like garbage. They were not content to merely execute. They wanted to also damage and defile. That's the regard that we have for a holy God. It's already happened. We already have the scenario. We already have the example. And the people doing these things were the very people that had flocked to see him earlier. As he's going in the book of Luke on the way to Jerusalem, these people are coming to them. They're seeing people here healed. He feeds the thousands and everything else. There was people that he had fed that were in this group that were mocking him, wanting his blood. And the very people that had benefited from the fish and from the miracles are now wanting to abuse him. And this is how a fallen world reacts to the holiness of God. There is an unremitting hostility, not just from God. And a lot of folks that have looked at the wrath of God, they say, well, that's just one directional. No, there's hostility going back the other way, and it's vibrant. And people fool themselves every moment of the day thinking that they have a right relationship with God, the God that they've created in their imaginations. But if the real God showed up, he would be an abomination to them. They would despise him. They would try to destroy him if they could. You know, but what of those of us that are in the household of God? We have experienced reconciliation. We've been born of the Spirit. And we have had the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We're no longer enemies, but friends. All of these things are true for Christians. But I think even as Christians, we must be careful, remembering that with our conversion, our natural human natures were not annihilated. There remains, beside a vestige of our fallen nature, which we must struggle with every day. There still resides a corner of the soul that takes no delight in God. We see its ragged edges in our continued sin, and we can observe it in our lackluster worship. It manifests itself even in our theology. The truth of Romans 5 is that God died for people that would not turn towards him. We were without strength. In other words, we were utterly ungodly, and God himself had to do something for us because no one seeks God. A beast is in us. A pig, compared to other pigs, could possibly be a clean pig. But compared to a human, that clean pig is really dirty. As humans, our standard is God's holiness. We're undeniably sinners, and the cost of sin is wrath and death. And God, in Romans 5, did scandalous, extreme things to redeem people that could not redeem themselves, would not redeem themselves of their own volition, and who were hostile to God. You understand how edgy that is? We are so hostile to God, and yet he has embraced us on his own volition. On his own free will. When we understand the character of God who could save the hostile and hate-filled, when we grasp something of his holiness, when we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and helplessness, we understand God aright. Helpless sinners can only survive because of grace, unmerited favor. Our strength is futile in itself. We are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. And you do not know what soli Deo gratia means unless you understand what that means. Only the grace of God. Actually, I don't think you can appreciate any of the solas as they were historically intended until you arrive here. God's wrath demands a justice that only Christ's death could fully pay. Undeserved favor, undeserved in any way whatsoever. Grace fully given, wrath fully abated, but wrath fully abated upon Jesus Christ. Love did not blind God. Wrath still had to be satisfied. And it was satisfied on a cross for you. Love did not appease wrath by merely existing, which is what many Christianized people believe. Love appeased wrath by putting forward a Savior to fully take the penalty of wrath. We may dislike giving our attention to God's wrath and justice, but until we incline ourselves to these aspects of God's nature, we will never appreciate what has been wrought for us by grace. Even Edwards' sermon on sinners in God's hands was not designed to stress the flames of hell. The resounding accent of his sermon falls not on the fiery pit, but upon the hands of God who holds us and rescues us from it. The hands of God are gracious hands. They alone have the power to rescue us from certain destruction. The immense hostility of mankind against God merited his unending wrath, but the death of his Son to resurrect spiritually dead people and to give them new birth is the amazing thing we celebrate today. Read down in verse 10 in Romans chapter 5. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We who are by nature enemies of God have been transformed by Christ alone into friends of God. We have been reconciled. The word reconciled means that God has taken two hostile camps in Jesus Christ and brought them together inextricably. Paul's use of the word reconciliation to describe God's movement towards men implies that there is a need for an end to enmity, animosity, or malice. God's communication with his creation had been disrupted, the connection broken. Isaiah 59:2 states, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not appear." Radical repair was necessary in order for God to again show his love for his people. And this radical repair came in the form of Christ's death on the cross. God was willing to count our trespasses against Christ rather than against us. C.S. Lewis has written that Jesus, quote, told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he were the chief party concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. God is the one that's been offended, and God has done something about that offense in reconciling us in Jesus Christ. The life of Romans 5:10 mentioned is the resurrection life. Jesus burst the bonds of death, arose immortal, eternal, and indomitable. The one who conquered death cannot be conquered at all, in any way. Dwight L. Moody, in his book, The Way Home, wrote of it this way. He says, "He burst the bonds of death. Death could not hold him. I can imagine that if we could have been there when they laid Jesus in Joseph's sepulcher, we would have seen death sitting over the sepulcher, saying, 'I have him. He is my victim. He said that he was the resurrection and life. Now I have him in my cold embrace. Look at him. He has had to pay tribute to me. Some thought he was never going to die. Some thought I would not get him, but he is mine.'" And Moody goes on to say, "Yet look at what happened. The glorious morning came, and the Son of Man broke apart the bonds of death and came out of the sepulcher. We do not worship a dead God, but a Savior who still lives. He rose from the grave. And then the disciples saw him and ascend to heaven. He went and took his seat at the right hand of God, and he will return to the earth again. For he said, 'I will come again.' The gospel, according to Moody, therefore consists of five things: Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and his coming again. Thanks be to God, he is coming back soon. He will come and take the kingdom. He will swing his scepter from the rivers to the ends of the earth. In a little while he will rule and reign. Let us lift up our heads and rejoice that the time of our redemption is drawing near." End quote. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 18 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Jesus reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." The power that raised Christ from the dead raises his followers to new life. Old thinking, old behavior, old opinions, old personality traits and attitudes have passed away. They are dead. In the words of our passage in Romans 5:1, "Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Much more. Much more. The death of Jesus took away the sentence of God's divine judgment and wrath. The life of Jesus now brings the new birth. Our passions awaken to right things. Our minds are able to search out the riches of God and doctrine. Our fellowship can be sweet, guided by the Holy Spirit who unites the body, unifies us in truth. And when we sin in our redeemed state, one of the most special things that we have in this life is that God treats us as children. He disciplines those whom He loves. He corrects our sins of action, He corrects our sins of thought and doctrine, and He does all this for the sake of Jesus. And all of these things, due to the resurrection power and the resurrection life, He conforms us into the image of the Son He loves. And this is wrought through the life of Jesus. The death, having bought reconciliation, has brought us so much more in the life. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In the end, we get much more than eternal life. We get the person of Jesus. We will have not only the person of Jesus with us side by side, but we have been promised that we're going to be transformed in such a way we will have the character of Jesus. No more shall sin interfere with relationships. No more shall sin interfere with our thoughts. No more shall we stumble over ourselves and be bumbling preachers or bumbling anything. We will be people made in the image of Jesus forever. And as new creations, we who are being transformed into the image of the Redeemer and reconciled, we are men and women who are called to communicate the message of reconciliation. And the message of reconciliation is communicated the same way that Jesus communicated it to us. The same way God communicated His work of reconciliation to us is this, in the radical repair of relationships by showing love to offensive people. Offensive, hostile, angry people that won't accept God under His true guise. They keep on dealing with substitutes and creating substitutes in our own imaginations. This is what we need to do in this world. We have the ministry of reconciliation to take to all of those out there that do not know Jesus as we do, that do not know that the next moment could bring death, death that's beyond reconciliation. We have these moments, these precious, cherished moments to take the gospel of reconciliation to the world. And how do we do it? We do it the same way Jesus did it. We go to hostile people that could care less for us, that don't like the things that we believe, that don't like the very thoughts that are rattling around in our heads, and we take them the love of Jesus Christ. We show them love when they're loveless. How do we deal with offense? How do we deal with all this in this world? Folks, we are in an age, in a world that despises Christians. It's growing darker by the second. We're being told that not only must we tolerate vice, but we must now celebrate it. We have to make them wedding cakes and celebrate those kinds of occasions. We have to go to the other side and not merely tolerate other religions, but there's going to come a time when we're going to be expected to celebrate other religions and other faiths and other points of view. How do we show love in that kind of world? Was it any less hostile for Jesus going into a world that hated Him, that reacted to the holiness of God? When they saw the true face of God, they hated Him. But He did it out of love, and He did it that we might be reconciled, and we have been given the same ministry. And look at all that comes with it. How much more we've been reconciled through His death. How much more so through His life do we have all the things that make life worthwhile? This is Easter morning. This is the morning we celebrate the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit that lives in us. How is that being demonstrated to the world? That He rolled away a stone, the one that had the crown of thorns crushed into His head, who was beaten with a reed they had given Him as a scepter, that was spit upon, mocked, and beaten with fists. How does that life that broke out of that grave show in you? Ministers of reconciliation, ministers of life, you have been called to do an important thing in this season of your life. Do it with boldness, knowing that you have so much from a gracious God. who gave you bountifully from grace, things you don't deserve. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you today for these people. I thank you, Lord, that we are not like Peter Thiel. We don't have to seek for resurrection. We don't have to seek for eternal life. It didn't cost us millions of dollars. It cost something far more precious, something that we could not provide. It cost Jesus Christ, and we are grateful today. Lord, we thank you that we are no longer your enemies, but we're your friends. And dear Father, we confess to you our sins that still have that latent hostility buried deep down within. Help us to forsake those sins. Truly transform us into the image of Christ. And Father, may the resurrection power bleed out of us. We do so little for you. We take so few risks for you. And yet you gave everything for us. Today, Lord, consecrate your people. Embolden them to live lives worthy of the resurrection. Help them to pursue Jesus with everything that's within them. And Lord, may this earth resound for the sake of your glory because of these few people here this morning within the sound of my voice. Give them courage in dark days. Give them boldness in the face of hostility. And dear Father, as in the words of Isaiah that were spoken today by Nate, help them to know they will not be put to shame. Today we pray in that precious, unfathomable, indomitable name of Jesus Christ. Amen.